Well, good morning. This morning we are back in Mark, and I want to begin up front saying that this morning's passage is a difficult one. Every once in a while we come across those passages where you simply wish that Jesus didn't say the things that you're reading him say. And this is one of those passages. In our text this morning we have exorcism, execution by drowning, self-annihilation, and unquenchable fire. Now, my hope for us this morning is not merely to make it through this passage in such a way that you still want to read your Bibles when we're done. It is even more than that. My hope is that through these difficult images, we might catch a glimpse of the beauty and the power of the kingdom of God, and have hope in his incredible grace, the incredible grace of God's forgiveness and love. And in this process, I will not answer every question that Jesus' language evokes. This is a difficult word. That said, if you have questions coming out of this text this morning, let's talk. Your questions or concerns are likely very similar to my questions, and I would love to reread this text alongside you and wrestle with you about what Jesus is saying and inviting us to be and to do. As for this morning, I'd like us to treat this text as we might approach a piece of pointillist art. I don't know if you remember pointillism and growing up with that in your mini museum in elementary school. But pointillism is a painting technique in which the artist uses a number of small, distinct colors, dots of color, to form an image. One of the most famous examples of pointillism is at the Art Institute downtown, and it's a Sunday afternoon on the island of La Grangette. I don't know if I said that right. Erica always laughs at how remarkably horrible my French is, but anyhow, it's by Georges Seurat. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with this painting, but as you approach this piece of art from a distance, you see what is rather a large painting, roughly 7 by 10 feet, of a bunch of people relaxing on the bank of a river in Paris. But as you move closer to the painting, you see that this image is merely thousands of little dots. And as you move even closer, the larger image becomes lost, and all you see is color. And this process is repeated, right? You take a step back to kind of get the picture, and then you move forward to take in the color. Well, this morning, let's do the same. It could be easy for us to get stuck looking at all the small, distinct colors of Jesus's canvas. But even as we take in these colors, and these colors are important, right? There is no image apart from the colors. Even still, though, we cannot lose sight of the larger portrait that Jesus is painting of his own person and the nature of his kingdom. So we'll be doing a dance of sorts with the images that Jesus offers in our passage this morning, taking a step forward, and then taking a step back, and then forward again, and then back again. Well, let's begin with a step forward and take in the varied colors that Jesus offers us in our passage this morning. You can follow along in your order of worship, or you can turn there in your Bibles if you have one with you. The passage is Mark 9, verses 38 to 50. And John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This is God's word given for our good. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for your word. And we ask this morning that you would be with us, that as we read this text together, that we would encounter your grace, that we would see who you are in Christ and your love for us. And Lord, may we find hope in this good news through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, there is certainly no shortage of color in our passage this morning, right? And the first application of pointed color comes from John, not Jesus, as John recounts an encounter with an unknown exorcist. "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." So what's happening here? Well, now let's take that step back and see if we can't capture the disciples' encounter of this unknown exorcist within the larger picture of Jesus' instruction to his disciples on the nature of the kingdom and Jesus as the promised Messiah. And what I hope we can see here is that there is a pattern developing, a pattern of Jesus revealing who he is and what his kingdom is about, and the disciples simply unable to see it. It began with Peter's confession that Jesus is the Messiah, which Jesus affirms as true. But Jesus does not merely affirm Peter's confession. He goes on to say what sort of Messiah Jesus is. And he does so in the first of 3 predictions of his death and his resurrection. Well, this image of the Messiah did not fit Peter's criteria for the Messiah, a misunderstanding to which Jesus responds quite strongly. The way of the Messiah is the way of the cross, which is the way of the kingdom of God, and Jesus invites anyone who would come after him to deny himself and to take up their cross and to follow him. If we're looking for an image of the kingdom, Jesus is painting for us an image of the cross. And this image of the kingdom is affirmed when Jesus is transfigured before Peter, James, and John, and God says to them, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to him," God says. "His word is truth, his way is life, and his way is the cross," which Jesus predicts a second time, to which the disciples respond with a dispute over who is the greatest among them. If Peter's mistake was that Jesus' version of the Messiah did not fit his own criteria, the disciples make a similar mistake with their misguided criteria for greatness in the kingdom of God, to which Jesus responds, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. To be great is to serve. The way of the great king, the Messiah, God's anointed one, is the way of God's kingdom, and Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. The way of the Messiah is to serve, and greatness in the kingdom of God is captured in the image of a little child." So what do we see? What images of the kingdom is Jesus painting for us? We have the way of the Messiah summed up in the image of a cross, and the way of greatness summed up in the image of a child. It is here then, as we move closer to our painting and look closely at our passage this morning, that we become witness of another instance in which the disciples fail to understand what Jesus is saying and doing. And this time it's with John. And John's mistake, his criteria for who belongs to the community of the kingdom of God. And John's criteria The person was not following us. And this word us is important. John's criteria for belonging, his mark of discipleship, was to be a follower of the 12. John's criteria was not the particular things that the unknown exorcist was doing or that those things were being done in Jesus' name. The criteria was simply, we don't know him. He's not a part of our group. And because he was not a part of their group, the disciples forbade that person from doing a work that, ironically enough, just a few verses earlier, the disciples themselves were unable to do when a father brought his tormented son to them. A work that this father eventually begged and pleaded with Jesus to do as the demon was trying to destroy his son. But for John and the disciples, this good work in this instance of the unknown exorcist shouldn't be done in Jesus' name because he was not following us. Find it remarkably easy in how we create boundaries around kingdom work. In light of which church, which denomination, which charismatic leader or prolific pastor the work belongs. And it's not just church. We do this in all sorts of spheres of life, right? We construct boundaries along race. We construct boundaries along gender, socioeconomic status, political affiliation, and the list goes on. We seem to have a category for everyone, and our us is really, really small. Why do we do this? Well, I would offer that at the heart of this effort to construct boundaries rests the same mistake that the disciples have been making all along. It's the mistake of prideful authority. This desire to control things in light of what we're comfortable with, in light of our own expectations and our self-determined criteria for what is good and what is right. And I call this prideful authority because I think there is a deeper question or issue going on here. You see, it's not so much a question of who belongs in the kingdom, it's a question of to whom does the kingdom belong. The disciples' strikingly arrogant answer, and oftentimes our own answer, is that the kingdom of God belongs to us. We determine who's in and who's out. What is kingdom work and what is not kingdom work? The kingdom belongs to us, and he is not following us, John says. Well, Jesus rejects this criteria. Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Jesus' response is clear. If people are doing good in my name, do not discourage or block them. And Jesus' rationale for his response is also clear. Leave them alone because the kingdom of God does not belong to you. Indeed, it is far greater than you. Stepping back once again, Jesus is inviting us to see the beauty and the power of the kingdom of God in light of the totality of God's kingdom work, from creation to the election of a people to the promise of a king that is now realized in Jesus himself, who will die on a cross for sinners, rise again, and ascend into heaven as ruler over all things, King of kings and Lord of lords, promising one day to make all things new. Does not then a good and mighty work done in Jesus' name bear witness to the reality and presence of God's kingdom over and against the powers of this world? Demons are being cast out. Life is being restored. The oppressed set free. Such is the nature of God's kingdom and God's work. Do not stop him, Jesus says. This unknown exorcist points to the very real and present power of God in God's kingdom. You see, it is God in Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, who is building God's kingdom, where good news is proclaimed to the poor, where liberty is proclaimed to the captives, where sight is restored to the blind, and where those who are oppressed are set free. And the mark of discipleship in this kingdom is love for one another. By this, Jesus says, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, this does not mean that everyone who loves is a follower of Jesus. But I do believe that everyone who loves is tasting what it means to be truly human, to be made in the image of God who is love. Jesus' word, then, is an invitation for us to embrace a posture of generosity towards others. It's an invitation to come alongside, to walk with, and to encourage our neighbors that as they love and serve their neighbor, and as they struggle to love and serve their neighbor as we do, that they too will encounter the one who made them and who invites them into the fullness of life in the kingdom of God through the presence and power of God's Spirit. You see, it is when God's people walk together in unity and love and they find grace and forgiveness together. That's when God's people walk in the way of the cross and in the power of the resurrection. It's when they bear witness together to the very real and present power of God in God's kingdom. You see, with brilliant precision and rich in color, Jesus' point is clear. The image he is painting, unmistakable. The kingdom of God is God's work, a work to which we as God's people are merely invited to bear witness. A work that looks like a cross, where greatness is captured in the humility of a child, where a mighty work resembles the gift of a cup of water, and where the mark of discipleship is love for one another. But Jesus is not done painting. And in the verses that follow, instead of images of the kingdom, Jesus offers us images of not the kingdom, of life apart from and without God. And while rich in color, these images are difficult to take in, so much so that if you're at all like me, you want to turn away and quickly move on to the next exhibit. But we need to resist this urge to move along too quickly, to look ahead for happier or tamer or lovelier images. For in these images, Jesus is inviting us to see what it looks like when we choose not to walk in God's ways and instead cling to that prideful authority to be our own God, determining our own way and life on our own terms. But I also don't want us to lose sight staring at these dots of color, for with them, even through them, Jesus is drawing us back to the unsurpassable blessing of life with God in the way of God's kingdom. And we've seen this contrast of life and death before, of life with God in God's ways or life without God, apart from God, in our ways. In the very opening pages of Scripture, we heard God say to Adam and Eve in the garden, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, have life. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Life, death. We also heard this contrast in our Old Testament reading this morning from Deuteronomy 30. "I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God by loving your Lord your God, by walking in his ways, then you shall live. Therefore, choose life." We use this contrast in life all the time. I don't know about you, but when my son was 3 years old, he was always afraid of tweezers. And so anytime he got a a splinter in his hand or his finger, and I said, okay, it's time to get the freaks out, loses it, right? And so I was like, okay, Ethan, you got two choices, tweezers or the knife. Tweezers, please. And it worked every single time. Contrast works. And it's in this contrast that Jesus invites us to see in these images this morning. So taking a step forward once again, let us enter into these images that Jesus offers as he pulls back the veil of the horror and the destructive nature of sin within the community of God's people. Whoever causes one of these little ones who's believing in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Well, still in that house in Capernaum with a child in his arms, Jesus says that a violent death by drowning would be better than causing one of these little ones to sin. The image of hanging a millstone around one's neck and tossing them into the sea would have been a familiar one, especially for those of Jesus' disciples who were from the cities and towns in and around the Sea of Galilee. For it was in Galilee where Roman officials inflicted this very punishment on leaders of an insurrection against the Roman Empire. This is better, Jesus says, than causing a member of the community to sin. The word translated for sin here and in the verses that follow could also be translated as stumble, or more literally, to put a stumbling block before somebody. And this image of causing one to stumble or to trip someone who is on the way makes sense in light of the larger picture that Jesus is painting as he invites people to walk in his ways, in the way of the cross, in the way of the kingdom. If Jesus' way is truth, if Jesus' way is life, then to cause someone to stumble from this way, to point them another way, is not to point them to life, but to invite them into death. In a similar way, if our hand, our foot, or our eye causes us to stumble, to take a different path, to walk in a different way, then cut it off, Jesus says. It is better, given the richness of life with God in Christ in the kingdom of God, than to be without a hand, a foot, or an eye, than to lose the opportunity to enter life and instead find death or hell or Gehenna. Here Jesus again employs a familiar image for his disciples. Hell or Gehenna was a valley that is south of Jerusalem where in ancient times babies were sacrificed to the Canaanite god of Moloch. It was under King Josiah in the 7th century BC where reforms were put into place to end these practices, and the area became a garbage dump where refuse was constantly burning. Gehenna was a horrible place. It's a place of death, the place of decay. And Jesus uses this place to point to the very real reality of the horror of life apart from God. Life apart from the grace of the cross, life apart from the power of the resurrection. A place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus pulls back the veil and offers us a true picture of life in not the kingdom, which isn't life at all. It's death. But we have a problem here, right? If only we could actually stop being a sinner, only if we could stop choosing ways other than God's ways by merely cutting off a hand, or poking out an eye, or cutting off a foot. I mean, an unwillingness to do so would mean failure to grasp the horror of our sin, right? But the problem is our hands and our feet and our eyes, they do not cause us to sin. Rather, sin, our unwillingness to walk in the ways of of God, our longing to be God ourselves, this rises out of the depths of our hearts. So what's the solution? Well, Jesus points us to it in verse 49 when he says, "For everyone will be salted with fire." Now, what does that mean? You see, nothing is simple in this passage, is it? Well, to understand what Jesus is saying here, let us take a step back again. And let us recall the opening verses of Mark, where John the Baptist appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sin. But John and those who came to him faced a similar problem to what we find in our passage this morning. Just as no knife is sharp enough to cut away the depths of our and sources of our sin, neither is water able to reach the depths of our souls nor cleanse us from sin. Instead, John says, "I have baptized you with water, but he," that is Jesus, "will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And we read in Matthew 3, "with fire." You see, the solution to the problem of our sin, the solution to our repeated failure to walk in God's ways, is the mercy and the grace of God, who alone can reach into the depths of our hearts and wash us clean. The baptism that John anticipates is a sort of baptism that Ezekiel foretold, when one day God will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I'll remove that heart of stone from your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my ways. What a knife cannot do, what water cannot do, God in Christ through the Holy Spirit does and will do. And there is no sin that God cannot forgive. It is this image that Jesus is inviting us ultimately to see, this image of the incredible grace of God and his forgiving love. Jesus is inviting us to live in the hope of this grace, that when we have failed or will fail to be what we ought to be, that God is greater than our sin and can restore us by his Spirit to life again. So have salt in yourselves, Jesus says. Be filled with the Spirit of God. And this is a daily activity. The daily activity of believing and confessing the gospel anew. The daily practice of confessing with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believing in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. It's a practice of confession. It's a daily practice of offering ourselves as a living sacrifice, of being baptized with Christ into Christ's death, and risen together with Christ to new life, filled with the Holy Spirit. My hope and my prayer is that we may allow God to do this work in us, that we might be a people who together bear witness to the very true and real presence and power of God in God's kingdom. May we be a people at peace with one another, a people who love one another as we walk in the way of the cross and in the power of the resurrection. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we do come before you humbly, acknowledging our need for you. And we thank you so much for the good news that it is by your grace and out of the work of Christ in his life, death, and resurrection, that we have hope of new life in you. Lord, continue that work in us this day through the presence and power of your Spirit in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.